Morning, Covenant Life.
Good morning. Good morning.
Great to see you this morning. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open it to Genesis chapter 34. Genesis 34. This morning, we're going to be returning to our study in the book of Genesis after an eight-week break. It's been a while, and so we may need a quick previously on Genesis recap. And if you remember, we've been talking about the life of Jacob before we took a summer break. Jacob is a man whose life was marked by deception, shortcomings, difficulties, but also marked by God's remarkable grace. I don't know if there's anybody here this morning that has experienced God's grace recently, even today, waking up. But God remains faithful to his people. God remains faithful to his covenant promises, like we just sang. And God remained faithful to Jacob, even as we read through Genesis. He protects him. He humbles him. He changes his name. And then God faithfully brings him back to the promised land after 20 years of being away. And right before we took the break, we were in chapter 33, where Jacob and his brother have been reconciled together by God's grace. And so Jacob settles in Shechem instead of continuing on into Bethel. That's going to play a part today. He even purchases land. He builds an altar there to the Lord, and it looks like he's setting up roots for long-time living. And though he settles at Shechem, the text never directly says that this was a bad thing or a sinful thing, nor did God command him yet to go to Bethel. He's going to do that next week in verse 1 of chapter 35. But it does leave us wondering whether Jacob had become a little bit too comfortable before finishing what God had called him to do, or what Jacob himself had vowed at Bethel to God back in Genesis 28. Whatever the reason, we're going to see that Shechem becomes the setting for one of the darkest chapters, I would say, in the entire book of Genesis.
I get to do it.
No, I'm grateful for it. I do want to prepare us, though, that though this is one of the darkest chapters of Genesis, it does contain disturbing, heartbreaking injustice, painful reminders of what life looks like living in a fallen world. We know that. But maybe that's exactly why God gave this to us. Even the hardest passages can teach us a lot about God, can teach us a lot about ourselves. It can teach us a lot about the world around us, which is exactly why we don't skip these type of chapters. And so this morning, we're going to walk through them section by section at a time. But before we do, if you're able, would you stand with me? We're going to ask the Lord to bless the reading and the preaching of his word during this time. Let's pray. Our great God, good Father, we love you. We thank you. We thank you for giving us the full counsel of your word. We thank you that all scripture is breathed out by you and inspired by you. It's profitable for teaching and for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the people of God may be equipped for every good work. Even in a dark chapter like this one, Lord, we know that you have something good, something true, something necessary for your people. So teach us, Lord, by your Spirit, by your word. Oh God, would you give us the eyes to see, the mind to understand, the ears to listen, the hearts to receive, and a lifestyle that is willing to obey your word. We pray all this in the name that is above every other name, Jesus. And all those made in the image of God said, amen. You may be seated. My wife and I, we like to coach basketball. Our kids are involved in a community league called G League. And I want you to imagine a basketball game where every player gets to make up the rules as they go. Working with our age group, it feels like it's that way anyways. But if that were the case, if that was the rules where everything goes, it would not be a game, would it? It would be chaos. And the same is true morally for people. Whenever we as a people decide what's right or wrong for themselves, the results are always destructive. Not good. And Genesis 34 gives us a heartbreaking picture of that. And we're going to see the different ways in which the characters in this story do what they see fit in their own eyes, what they think is right, not according to God or his will or his command. We're going to start by looking at Shechem, looking at verses 1 to 4. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and look at verses 1 to 4 in Genesis chapter 34. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Before we jump into Shechem's action, it's helpful to understand some of the people here. First, just so that we don't get things confused, there are two Shechems. There is the location Shechem, which Jacob has brought his family to, and then there's the person of Shechem, who is the prince over Shechem, who is the son of Hamor, the Hivite. The Hivites were one of the pagan Canaanite nations that were living in the promised land at that time. And we can see here that we're going to know that Hamor and Shechem are men of great influence and power and prestige and privilege. And if you see, it says in verse 1 that we are introduced to Dinah. Dinah is Jacob's only daughter. The text doesn't tell us how old she is, but she's probably somewhere in her mid to late teens. And verse 1 says, now Dinah went out to see the women of the land. And that phrase, women of the land, it carries a negative connotation to it. The only other place we see is Genesis 27, where Rebekah warns Jacob against marrying pagan Canaanite women, the women of the land. And Dinah went out to become acquainted with them, it says. Now, it's important for us to know that the text does not say that she did anything wrong, anything sinful. Instead, the blame falls entirely on Shechem. Where in verse 2 it says, he saw her, he seized her, he lay with her, and humiliated her. The Bible doesn't use the word rape, but that's what it was. It was a violent sexual assault. The language is blunt because the crime is so horrible. Instead of treating Dinah as someone who is made in the image of God, Shechem treated her as an object to satisfy his own sinful desires. And do you notice that his sin, when he sinned against Dinah, started with his eyes? And when it said he seized her, that was by force. When it says he humiliated her, that means he violated her, abused her. It was not right. All because he saw her. The sin began with his eyes. His desires through his eyes were awakened. His lust took control. And then his actions quickly followed after. It's the same pattern we see throughout Scripture, isn't it? When Eve saw, she took. When Achan saw, he took. When David saw, he took. Fleshly desires growing through our eyes, and our sin follows. And the New Testament actually talks a lot about this. James says that fleshly desires, we are enticed, right, by our fleshly desires, and they give birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully conceived, brings forth what? Death. That's exactly what we see here in chapter 34. Shechem simply did what was right in his own eyes. He wanted to do what he wanted to do. instead of looking to God or God's word? Isn't that exactly what our culture still celebrates today, even in 2026? If it feels right, do it. Follow your heart. Live your truth. I mean, if we're real, if we're honest, we live in such a sex-saturated and perverse culture where God, who made sex and created sex to be made in its right context, culture has taken it and messed it up, has taken sex and detached it from covenant and from commitment and from holiness. Our culture tells us that our fleshly desires, that's what determines what is right. But Jeremiah 17:9, you remember what it says there? That the heart is what? Deceitful. Deceitful above all things. The heart, it's desperately sick. Who can understand it? I want us to know this morning, my friends, that our fleshly desires, they make horrible gods. Horrible gods. And what happens is when our fleshly desires become our authority, instead of God's word, instead of God's truth, sin will always follow. Sin will be creeping and knocking at our door when we live by the flesh. And then verse 3, I don't know if you caught that, but verse 3, it almost shocks me. I mean, after violating Dinah and humiliating her, Shechem all of a sudden claims to love her. His soul longs for her. Culture does a lot of this too. You see, because what's happening here is not romance. It's not biblical love. This is lust disguised in love. Culture says love is getting what I want. But the Bible talks about love in a way that says we seek the good of others and the people around us. His request for marriage and wanting Dinah, you know what it is? It's not repentance. He simply tells his father, look, do you see the arrogance? Get me that girl. Like, before, he expects to get whatever he wants because he's the prince of the land. This is what sin does. It causes us to treat people as objects rather than those who are made in the image of God. It convinces us that our desires matter more than God's command. This is not good. Shechem, his decision to do whatever was right in his own eyes, is going to spark and ignite the tragedy that unfolds the rest of this chapter. I want us to see that. Sadly, Shechem won't be the only person who does what is fit in his own eyes. We're going to see that his father, Hamor, will do the same thing. Let's look at verses 5 to 12. Follow along with me. Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it. And the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter. For such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please, give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it. Shechem also said to his father and to her brothers, let me find favor in your eyes. And whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for a great bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." Before we focus on Hamor, notice his two quick responses. One, Jacob's response. It says his peace. He keeps his peace. He refrains from saying anything. He doesn't go out and confront Shechem and what he did to his daughter. He doesn't go looking for Hamor. And we don't know whether his silence here is a wisdom he's holding back wisely, or is it passive? Doesn't do what he's supposed to be doing. The text doesn't say, but I think we should take note of it. Second, we see the responses of Jacob's sons. Remember, he had 12 sons. And verse 7 says that they were indignant. They didn't even come back. They had heard of it and came back. And they were indignant and angry and upset, and they displeased. Shechem had committed a vile and wicked act against their sister, against God's covenant family, his people. And the word indignant there, I love it because it carries that word that also means grieved. The brothers were deeply grieved at their core and at their heart of what happened. And do you know that word is the same word that's used back in Genesis 6 when God was grieved that he had made man because of the wickedness and the evil of the land? They were grieved. And now compare that with Hamor's response. When Hamor comes to Jacob, what would you expect? That he would be grieved too, right? But you see what we don't see here? Hamor never acknowledges evil, never has concern for Dinah, or for justice, or for repentance. You know what he's concerned about? Making things disappear. Hamor treats sin like it's an inconvenience instead of a serious offense against God. Instead of dealing with the sin, you know what he does? He treats it like it's a business deal. And we see in verse 10 to 12, his solution, it's simple. Hey, take our land. Let's trade prosperity. As though sin could be negotiated somehow, some way. But sin is never a business problem. It is a heart problem. It can't be minimized. Sin can't be negotiated away. It can't be swept under the rug. It must be confronted of. It must be repented of. And Hamor's proposal uncovers something even more dangerous. If you see in verse 9, he proposes that the two families, you know what he wants them to do? Intermarry, become one people. Come, let us dwell together. Let's just be one big happy family, right? Of course not. Of course not. Later down in verse 23, we're going to see that the mask comes off. While speaking to the men of the city, Hamor uncovers his true motives in verse 23 when he says to the people, "Will not their livestock and their property and all their beasts be ours?" Now we see what's happening here. Hamor is not seeking after reconciliation. What he's trying to do is exploit the people of God. Just as Laban had done with Jacob, he's trying to integrate God's people into the pagan culture. And throughout Genesis, we see this, right? God's covenant family was warned against intermarrying with the women of the land or the Canaanites. Why? Because it would lead to idolatry. They were called to remain distinct from the land. And isn't that what is also talked about in the New Testament? When Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians, do not be unequally what? Yoked with unbelievers. And while in this context, marriage is definitely applied here, the broader concern is for the believers, the church, the people of God, to guard their devotion to Christ from ungodly influences. And brothers and sisters, the same danger still exists today. The world tempts us with comfort, and with success, and with acceptance, until, you know what? We slowly conform to its ways. Do you know why? That's why Paul said in Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world. You and I in Christ are called to be salt and light into the world, but not to be one with the world and not to be shaped by the culture that is around us. I wonder if you and I realize how much we are being shaped by the culture, how much we are guarding ourselves from ungodly influences. And finally, we see in verses 11 and 12, after violating Dinah, Shechem says, "Let me find favor in your eyes." And he offers to pay whatever bride price is required. I mean, the audacity. I mean, it just sickens me. I've been on this all like for 2 weeks now, so it just drives me nuts, some of these, the way these people act. Because he believes that money can solve the problem. His desperation for Dinah is evident. You know what's not evident? His repentance, a contrite heart, any aspect of a moral compass. Neither Shechem nor Hamor ask for forgiveness because they are people of the land, because neither believe that there is anything to forgive. You know what? That's what sin does. It blinds us. Hamor does what is right in his own eyes. He minimizes sin or makes excuse for sin instead of confronting it. He treats sin like a business problem and not like a heart problem. And he seeks to blend the people of God into the pagan culture for his own selfish gain, because he refuses to deal with sin God's way. It only gets worse. It only gets worse. Look at verse 13 with me. We're going to see not only Shechem, not only Hamor, but the sons of Jacob do what is right in their own eyes. After this proposal from Hamor, this is what is said in verse 13. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. And they said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are, by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do this thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us and to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock and their property and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of this city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem. And every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city. Verse 25. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, that is, her full brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure, and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds and their donkeys and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered. Wow. Man, it's so much to unpack here, so little time. Let me just say, that clock is wrong, by the way. I got 14 years. I'm gonna use mine today. There is a lot here. I wish we could parse this into 2 weeks because sin, how it grows and it grows and it grows, and the consequence of sin. Let me at least say this. There is a difference between being angry because of sin and sinning because you're angry. Paul says in Ephesians 4, be angry, but do not sin. We are expected to be angry. Angry is an emotion that God has given us. Righteous anger is good. The question is, what does our anger produce? I love what Pastor Ken, he often uses the illustration of fire. Do you remember that? That anger can be like fire. You see, in a fireplace, it's good. Keeps the house warm. But outside the fireplace, it burns the whole house down. The sons of Jacob, they had every right to be angry, every right to be grieved, every right to be indignant. Because what they did, Shechem did to their sister, it's wicked. It was wrong, and it's not right. But instead of submitting their anger to God, no matter how hard it was, you know what they did? They let their anger consume them. Get the best of them. Have you ever been there? Righteous anger turned into sinful anger. And what resulted was devastation. The rest of this chapter shows what happens when anger is no longer governed by God, but is governed by our own hearts and our own emotions. Notice how sin controls them. Let me just go through it quick. First, their deception. They intentionally deceive them. Like father, like son, the pattern of deception continues. They pretend to negotiate, but secretly they're planning revenge. They know exactly what they're going to do. You know what's the other evil here? They profane God's covenant. They tell them, hey, we can intermarry as long as you will be circumcised. Circumcision was the covenant sign that God had given to Abraham in Genesis 17. It was a sign that showed God's grace and belonging to the Lord, identification. Yet they took something that was holy and they weaponized it. I don't know if you see it, the tragic irony here, that the sons of Jacob, they almost became like Shechem. For just as Shechem violated Dinah in an evil, wicked way, now we see here that the sons of Jacob, they violate God and the things of God by profaning the sign of the covenant. How dangerous it is when we use God's name or the things of God to accomplish our own sinful desires. The third here is obviously the murder. That on the third day, while the men were still weak, incapacitated from the procedure, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's full brothers, entered the city and they killed every male. Not just Shechem, who committed the crime. Not just Hamor, maybe for his manipulation or his proposal. Every male. Even their revenge, it far exceeds justice. The guilty. They were not guilty. They had sinful anger that was unchecked. It went farther than it was supposed to be and intended. They take matters into their own hands. They place themselves, you know where? In God's position. Instead of entrusting the justice to God, they become the judge. They become the jury. They become the executioners. But even in Romans 12, Paul says and reminds us that justice belongs to God. Revenge belongs to sinful people. And finally, they're plundering. This is probably one of the hardest here, too. The rest of the brothers come into the picture, and they enter the city, and they strip everything. What began as outrage over sin becomes an opportunity even for greed and for more sin to happen. Have you ever heard that phrase, hurt people, hurt people? There's truth in that. And yet we must also remember the sins committed against us are never healed by the sins that we commit in response. Let me say that again. The sins committed against us are never healed by the sins we commit in response. We must never justify sin with more sin. One more doing what he is fit in his own eyes as we close looking at verses 30 and 31. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" Finally, we come back to Jacob. You know what's Jacob's greatest sin here? It's not what he does, it's what he doesn't do. Throughout this whole chapter, Jacob is silent. Jacob is passive. In verse 5, he hears what happens to Dinah and says nothing. Hamor starts negotiating all these horrible, evil things. He says nothing, does nothing. In verse 13, his sons come up with a plot to murder and then to profane the things of God. And guess what Jacob does? Nothing. Then all his sons slaughter the entire city, plunder it, carry the women and children off. Jacob still does nothing. When I read this, his silence, his unresponsiveness, it's almost shocking. Where is the father protecting his daughter? Where's the patriarch defending God's covenant? Where's the leader stopping deception before it turns into murder and more sin? His sin here is not what he did, but what he didn't do, controlled by fear. You see that? You brought trouble on who? Me. Me, myself, I. He was concerned for his own safety, his own future, his own well-being. We call this the sin of omission. If the sin of commission was what the sons of Jacob did by not doing what they were supposed to do, James 4:17, the sin of omission says, "Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." Church, when God calls us to act, doing nothing can sometimes be disobedience, can sometimes be sin for us. As we come to the conclusion of this chapter, they ask the question, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? There's no question that what they did, it was sinful. Jacob himself later condemns them in Genesis 49 at the end of his life. But why did Moses leave us hanging like this? Maybe because the question isn't just aimed at Shechem. Maybe it's also aimed at Jacob. Where was their father? Where was their leader? Where was his pursuit of justice? We've talked through this chapter. We've seen everybody in their situation. Shechem, Hamor, Simeon, Levi, the sons of Jacob, Jacob himself. They all do what is right in their own eyes. Different sin, same root. Every person in this chapter, essentially, they ask this question. What do I want? Instead of asking, what does God want? And if we're honest, this story isn't just their story, it's also our story too. We are people marked by sin. That's what total depravity is, that every aspect of our nature is corrupted with sin as a result. Every area of our lives are affected by it. Sometimes we are like Shechem. Sometimes we're like Shechem in the sense of selfish desires rule us. We treat people as a means to our own ends. Sometimes maybe you and I are like a Hamor. We try to excuse our own sin or justify our own sin or sweep our own sin under the rug. Maybe we care more about the things of the world than we do about God and his holiness. Sometimes you and I can be like a Simeon or Levi or the sons of Jacob. We're consumed by our anger, consumed by our bitterness, consumed by revenge. Maybe sometimes we're like Jacob, silent, passive, when we should be obedient and do something, when God calls us to do the hard thing. If we're honest, this is often our story too. So the question isn't, who are you most like in this chapter? I think the better question is, where are you doing what is right in your own eyes instead of submitting to God? The good news of the gospel is that God does not leave us in our sin. The bad news is that Genesis 34 doesn't simply expose the sin of Shechem and Hamor and the sons of Jacob and Jacob himself. It also exposes our sins. But praise God. Praise God that that's not the end of the story. Praise God that God knew that we could never rescue ourselves. Left to ourselves, we would keep doing what is right in our own eyes. We would just follow after our sinful nature. We would excuse sin, lash out in anger. But my favorite phrase in the Bible, but God. But God. But God sent his son Jesus. Jesus Christ came as the one person who never did what was right in his own eyes. He always did what was right and pleasing to the Father. Every thought, every word, every action in Jesus, perfectly righteous, perfectly good. Where Adam failed, Christ obeyed. Where Israel failed, Christ obeyed. Where every person in Genesis 34 failed, Christ obeyed. Where every area of our lives, you and I fail, Christ obeyed. Praise God. The one who had no sin willingly went to the cross and he bore the judgment of our sin and the sin that we deserved. And there Jesus Christ died in the place of sinners like you and I. He who knew no sin, who never did anything wrong, became sin for us so that you and I might become the righteousness of God, that we may not do what is right in our own eyes, but do what is right in the eyes of God and surrender our will and our way and our lives and our mind and our everything to him. He died for sinners like us. 3 days later, he rose from the grave, giving victory over sin and death. And now everyone who repents, everyone who believes and turns to Jesus is not only forgiven, but they are made new, transformed in him. The gospel is not just simply that Jesus forgives us for the penalty of sin. It is that Jesus Christ breaks the power of sin in our lives so that we can live for him and bring glory to his name. And that should be the desire of every believer, of every Christian, that we no longer live for ourselves or for the things of this world, but we become slaves to righteousness, true freedom, no longer ruled by what seems right in our eyes, but we are transformed and delight in what is right in God's eyes. Does that mean we no longer struggle? No. But it does mean sin is no longer our master. So as we leave Genesis 34 today, don't simply ask, which character am I most like? That's a horrible question. Ask a better question this morning. Ask, have I trusted the only one who came and saved me from my sin and changed my heart? Our prayer today should be, God save me, God change me, and God help me. Let's pray. Our God and Father, I'm reminded of the Puritan John Owen, who said that we should be killing sin, or sin will be killing us. God, we pray that you would break us. Help us to take our eyes off ourselves and fix our eyes on you. Thank you. Thank you that in your Son, Jesus, we can walk in freedom and newness of life. We thank you for showing us both the seriousness of our sin and the greatness of our Savior. Help us to turn from trusting in ourselves or trusting in the things of this world and to trust Christ alone. And by the power of your Holy Spirit, help us to walk in the Spirit. Help us to walk by the power of the Spirit so we won't gratify the desires of our flesh. Teach us to love what is right in your eyes. In Jesus' name we pray, and all those made in the image of God said, amen. What a beautiful morning for communion. And this meal reminds us of the hope that we have in Jesus because of what Jesus has done on the cross. And this meal is a means of grace, reminded of what Jesus has done for us, but not only a symbol of his body given for us, his blood given for us, but also a means of grace that when people of God come to the table, you and I are spiritually nourished and strengthened in our faith. So if you're here this morning, you've never repented of your sins or placed your faith in Jesus Christ, first, I want to say we're so thankful that you're here. And yet we would ask that instead of taking the bread of the cup, we would encourage you to let them pass for you today. Instead, receive the greater invitation to come to know Jesus as your Savior, to come to know him by faith. But for all who have trusted in Christ, for all of us who have been baptized in the name of Jesus and who are seeking to follow him, this table is for you and for I, the means of grace to be spiritually nourished in Christ today. Our practice as we come to the communion is that these two rows will come down, make two lines and come up and wrap back around. The same two with these, come inward, take the elements, go back around. You can take the elements there at the table or you can take them back to the seats if you'd like as well. If you are unable to come up, just raise your hand. We would love to come and serve you where you are at. I also do want to say this, Brother Brent reminded me of this week, that if you are watching on the live stream, wherever, whichever camera it is, you're not unable to take communion and you would like to, please just call the office, email us. One of our pastors or elders would love to come and serve you and pray with you and just be with you. So I hope you would take advantage of that. One last reminder that the red is wine and the white is grape juice. With that, brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood, poured out for the forgiveness of sins for many. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so, people of God, sons and daughters of God, come to the table this morning and proclaim. Come to the table and remember. Come to the table this morning and be spiritually nourished in faith. Come.
Let's stand together.
Let's be seated.
excited. Is there a song? Is it? No. Would you stand with me? Sorry, I got all wrapped up in my own thing. Amen. Pray for me too. But as you go out, remember, you're still a sinner. But when you go out, you're going to still sin in word, thought, and deed. But remember, you are saved by grace. And the blood of Jesus covers all your past, all your present, and all your future sin. You are secure in him if you are secure in Christ. And there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And as you remember that, go out with the Lord's blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. God bless you.